Have you been on any good journeys recently? All of us, of course, make journeys of one sort or another. You've all made the journey to church today. There are regular journeys that we do, week in, week out, day in, day out. There are also other journeys we make, less regular, sometimes for business, sometimes for conferences, sometimes for holidays, sometimes for mission exposure trips. And probably some journeys really stand out in your memory. But whatever kind of journey we embark upon, some planning is needed. I remember in the bad old days when holidays were confined to car travel, my father used to plan our journeys in great detail. Where we would stop on the journey, toilet facilities were much more limited in those days, how long we should stop, how much petrol we would need, and he would always take along tea-making equipment, as a good Englishman, so that he could always make his cup of tea. I doubt whether any of us plan holidays like that now. Some of us may still plan our own journeys, but others of us may leave it to our secretaries or our travel agents or perhaps our spouses. But there will always be basic guidelines, won't there? Requirements. Certain things will always be important. The purpose of the journey, the destination of the journey, what we shall be doing and who we shall go with. And if we think back over the journeys of our life, probably a few will stand out in our memory, perhaps for the places that we visited, perhaps for the people that we shared the journey with. The Apostle Paul is recorded as going on many journeys in Acts. In fact, the first time we meet him is on a journey to Damascus to try to root out Christians there and take them back down to Jerusalem. But the most memorable of his journeys were the three missionary journeys that he undertook, covering thousands of miles by land and sea. All these journeys began in the city of Antioch, which was the mission hub of the early church. The first journey was to Asia Minor, now part of modern Turkey. This area was closest to Antioch and included the region of his hometown, Tarsus, and probably it was an area he was more familiar with. The second journey begins as a follow-up journey to the first. He visits the churches that he's established on the first journey. But Paul, in typical fashion, is always moving on. He's always reaching out. And he goes further and further into Asia Minor, into Turkey. And then there comes a point when the Holy Spirit redirects his missionary work entirely from Turkey in Asia to Greece in Europe. And the gospel moves into Europe for the first time and is established in Greece in places like Philippi and Corinth and Thessalonica. And we see Paul has a very clear strategy. He goes to the larger towns. He pioneers and establishes a church so that that church may reach out to the surrounding areas. He normally starts by going to the synagogue by preaching to his own people. But then he establishes meeting points and house churches. Clearly, Paul has the support of rich converts, as in Ephesus he preaches in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So Paul has this strategy. He centers on the big towns. Corinth and Ephesus were among the top four largest cities of the empire. The church lived by mission, by sharing the gospel in new places to new people. And perhaps we've lost that vision today of looking outwards all the time. He was always looking to where he could move to. We look now to people coming in rather than to us going out. But Paul does much more than just establish and pioneer churches. He continues to nurture the churches by personally following up. He appoints elders in every congregation to lead. He writes letters and he prays. He keeps in contact. It's important for us to remember that the letters of Paul that we have in our scriptures were not written as scripture. They were just written as letters, the churches. And we might never have had much of our New Testament had not Paul been so passionate about keeping in personal contact and in communication with the churches, and if he'd not been so passionate in his prayer concern for those churches. So the first two journeys of Paul set the pattern for Paul's missionary outreach. The third journey is a little bit different. The first two had a very clear focus, establishing churches, preaching and spreading the gospel, and then nurture and growth. The third journey comes to have a different focus. It begins in the same way. The purpose is to revisit the churches established in the first two journeys, and in particular to keep a promise to the small Christian community in Ephesus that if possible he would return to them. He does return, and he builds a thriving church there in Ephesus. He stays for over 2 years on the third missionary journey in Ephesus. And during that time, the church becomes a real presence in the life of society, so much so that it becomes a threat to Ephesian society, both religiously and economically. The third journey begins where the first two had left off. But then there suddenly becomes a change of focus. In Acts 19 and verse 21, it says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. First, it seems to be a very human decision. Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. The fact that he goes to Macedonia and Achaia and is accompanied by representatives of these churches to Jerusalem indicates that one of the purposes in going to Jerusalem was probably taking the offertory, the collection that he'd been making amongst the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem to express their love, their concern and their unity and solidarity. Wonderful example of sharing and Paul's desire for unity. But the journey to Jerusalem takes on a very different aspect. It is no longer just a journey to take the offertory, it becomes almost a farewell journey. It has a compulsion about it, similar to the compulsion that we see on Jesus' own journey to Jerusalem. Paul wants to be there for Pentecost. We can only speculate why. It was, of course, the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. But there is much more to this. Paul is under, it seems, the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. In spite of numerous warnings, in spite of a prophecy from the man who had prophesied about the famine in Jerusalem, Paul resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He even says he's willing to die there. And there are many echoes of the journey of Jesus in the journey of Paul. The compulsion to go, the long journey, the opposition of the crowd, the calls away with him, the intervention of the Roman authorities, the false accusations and trials. There is a divine compulsion for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in fact a very special place to Paul, a place of his spiritual roots. It was where he'd been educated under Gamaliel, where he'd learned the scriptures inside out. And it was the spiritual home of his people, the Jews. Jewish religion centered on Jerusalem in a way that is perhaps difficult for us to understand today. But for Paul, as for every other Jew, it had a very special place. I wonder whether you have places that have special religious or spiritual significance. The Lake District of England is one for me. When I was in university, a group of us as Christian students used to go on a hiking holiday every year, seeking to scale greater heights, physical heights. But on the Sunday, we would have a day of rest from the mountains, and we would go into the nearby town of Keswick. And there we would have an open-air service in the middle of the town, where our chaplain would proclaim and give a simple message in the open air and very often the heavenly rain. But for me, the association with those that I went with and the place has become a place of spiritual refreshment and memory and renewal for me. And Jerusalem was a very special place in Paul's heart and life. It was a place of spiritual roots. It was a place of spiritual authority. He goes back, we see again and again, to Jerusalem as the centre of the Christian church, to meet with the apostles, to meet with the leaders of the church, to seek guidance. And here in this passage we read he goes back to report, and he explains in great detail, we are told, everything that he had done in his Gentile mission. But I like to think there is perhaps even a deeper purpose behind his journey to Jerusalem. Because although he was apostle to the Gentiles, he was also called to his own people. And he was always trying to understand and reconcile God's purpose for Jew and Gentile alike. And if you read through Romans 9 to 11, you will see the struggle that Paul has to reconcile God's purpose with what is happening. But one thing is very clear: his deep love, his missionary concern for his own people. He begins those chapters, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of son, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Jerusalem and his people had a deep place within his heart. And the priority for Paul was to keep in touch with his roots, his spiritual roots of his people and of Jerusalem. He also, of course, keeps in touch with his missionary roots at Antioch. His commissioning, we know, comes from Antioch. His support comes from there. His journeys all start from there. And after each journey, he goes back to Antioch to report and give account. And such mutual support and accountability is very important in overseas mission. It's very important that those that we commission, those we send out, those we support, are remembered, prayed for, encouraged, and nurtured, and in return have the opportunity to nurture us. When I was first commissioned as a missionary to Malaysia, it was for a period of 4 years. I knew I was not going to see my home country or my family for 4 years. And news from home and support from home was very important at that time. The knowledge that the home church cared and prayed made a big difference. And when I went back, I was invited to go around the churches and share with them. I spent 6 months going around the churches talking about my work. By that time I wanted to get back to my work, because if you've ever talked about your work for 6 months, you'll know that you very quickly want to get back to your work when you've done that. But it was a sharing, it was a mutual accountability that we had to one another, keeping in touch with our roots. Our spiritual roots is vitally important for mission. Paul's next priority on his journey, as we've seen, is to keep in touch with the churches he founded and served. In fact, if you read his letters, his love and his concern ooze out of the letters. After he lists all the physical sufferings he's been through, the beatings, the imprisonments, all the things that have happened to him, shipwrecks and everything else, he ends that passage by saying, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. His deeply personal and pastoral relationship with the churches comes out again and again. It's seen in this farewell journey, or as his journey becomes a farewell journey. He tells the elders at Ephesus that he will never see them again. And it leads to a very emotional scene on the beach at Miletus. Saying goodbye for the last time can be very heart-wrenching. And Luke writes in Acts 21, we had to tear ourselves away. We had to tear ourselves away. Spoken or unspoken farewells are never easy. I remember the last 10 years of my own ministry here in Singapore, that every time I left my parents, there were unspoken farewells. We didn't say it, but we knew that it might be the last time we were seeing one another in this world. Praise God, it didn't turn out to be like that. But there was that unspoken farewell every time we parted. We never knew whether we would see one another again in this world. Paul's priority was always pastoral, even though it was painful. We may perhaps think of him as a great theologian, a great writer, a great missionary, a great church planter, and he was. But above all, he was a great pastor. With the pastor's heart. He wants to follow up. He wants to teach. He wants to share all the problems of the church. How strange can you get? He wants to guide and shepherd and mentor young people like Timothy. And here again we see another priority coming in for him in mission. He's networking with people. I'm pretty sure that Paul would have been on Facebook if he'd been alive today. Paul is a people person. Actually, he's not a very good preacher or star preacher. He wasn't like Apollos. I hesitate to say that he might not have made it to be the new senior minister at Orchard Road. But fortunately he hasn't applied. But as his last chapter in Romans and his last journey shows, people were important. We set sail, Luke writes. And Luke at this point had clearly joined Paul on his journey and is keeping a diary. But who are the we? These are the leaders of the churches who are accompanying Paul to Jerusalem, presumably, as I say, to take the collection back to Jerusalem. The collection they made to express their solidarity with the Jerusalem church. It's very much a group journey. We, our, us, come over 20 times in the course of those 19 verses that we read leading up to the arrival in Jerusalem. Paul is surrounded by faithful leaders, by faithful disciples. And we all need that encouragement. We all need that support of one another. One of the dangers in the modern church is that leaders can get isolated in their own areas of ministry, and we lose our identity as a group. We lose our we-ness, to coin a new word. I found it difficult to explain to my computer, which kept on coming up red line every time I'd put we-ness in. But Paul is surrounded by a wonderful group of leaders. And on his journey, he stays with other old friends. Philip the evangelist, the man who'd first had the courage and vision to reach out beyond the Jew-Gentile barrier. And Manassen, one of the very early disciples. Paul remembers the early Christians, the older Christians. Sometimes the older faithful Christians can get taken for granted, aren't they? Perhaps we ought to acknowledge them more. Perhaps we ought to acknowledge it amongst ourselves. I don't know whether I ought to do this, but could I just ask those of you who have been Christians for more than 30 years just to raise your hands? That's wonderful. More than 40 years? You can keep your hands up. More than 50 years? Yes, I still see one hand. Isn't that marvellous? We are surrounded by a wonderful network of faithful disciples, of faithful followers of Christ, of faithful leaders. And Paul was surrounded by a wonderful network of Christian leaders and disciples. You see, mission is much more than church planting and pioneering. It's much more than partnership in financial support and prayer. It's much more than mission exposure trips, although it includes all these things. It is, above all, the people of God. It's about the people of God. Paul invested in people. And churches that invest in people are usually the vibrant churches. Churches that invest more in buildings and programs eventually end up by looking inward and lose their missionary cutting edge. We have an investment committee that wisely stewards our finances. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have a people investment committee that nurtures people in Christian service? As I look back to the congregation I served before Orchard Road, I see that it invested in people, and that has proved a much wider blessing. Paul's fourth priority in mission, and you'll realise I'm not putting these in any order of priority, was his determination to preach the gospel wherever and whenever he could. He was an example of true leadership. I'm tempted to say Jesus leadership or Spirit-led leadership. His visit to Jerusalem, as we've seen, was met by several attempts by godly people, including the prophet Agabus, to dissuade him from going. Agabus, actually, in good Old Testament tradition, actually acts out the prophecy, binds himself, and says, "That's what's going to happen to you, Paul." Have you ever had Paul's problem? Everyone giving you opposing advice or opposite advice? May I just share a problem that I had when I was invited back here to Orchard Road for 6 months for an interim period? Before the actual invocation came, I had heard that our previous minister, Reverend David Burke, was leaving. And the thought came to me, what now? And then the thought came to me, what if? That was a naughty thought. And I don't know why it came. And I said, no. Definitely no, Lord. No way. But when the invitation actually came to me, and it came to me in a very personal way through Elder Seat, and he explained to me the reasons and behind the invitation and the needs perhaps of the church at this particular time, I didn't say to him what I'd said to myself, no way Jose. He may have been a bit surprised that I was not negative. I think he was probably expecting me to say a straight no. But I asked for time for prayer and consideration. And I went to friends and fellow ministers, and again I found their counsel was mixed. My own minister mentor, the minister who had been my minister when I was a student, is still alive and strong. He counseled me about being very careful about accepting. He didn't actually say, don't go, but that is what he was actually saying to me. He said, enjoy your God-given retirement. Perhaps in retrospect, I should have listened to him. But I felt that strange compulsion of the Spirit to say yes, in spite of my human reluctance, in spite of what a lot of people were saying to me, the advice of godly friends and of family. I felt the Holy Spirit was saying yes to my coming. I suppose now, conversely, people are urging me and my wife to stay for a bit longer, but our conviction again is the opposite. The problem, of course, is now that we have received so much kindness and hospitality and welcome from you and support from the leadership that we feel almost ungrateful to say that it is time for us to go. We are, of course, far from ungrateful. And in some ways we too will have to tear ourselves away. The longer we're here, the more difficult it becomes. Sometimes things don't always make human sense. Going to Jerusalem didn't make human sense for Paul, but for him it was walking in the steps of his master. Perhaps coming to ORPC didn't make much human sense to me, and perhaps leaving it at this time doesn't make much human sense to you. But I hope that we can all see it, as with Paul in the prayer of acceptance that Paul's companions made at that time. The Lord's will be done. Through Paul's example, he helped others to say, the Lord's will be done. And so Paul moves to his last and perhaps overriding priority, the unfinished task. He was constantly looking ahead. He's ready to die in Jerusalem. But he's already looking where? Rome. Ironically, his imprisonment in Jerusalem makes that possible. He appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He forces the authorities to send him to Rome. But as we see from his letter to the Romans, Paul had another vision. Rome was not his final destination. He was already looking beyond Rome, to Spain. Had he lived, he might even have looked further north, to the barbarians of England. It was to take another 5 centuries for the gospel to reach England. But Paul's goal was always moving, because it was to preach to the ends of the earth. What then can we learn from all this? Our journeys obviously are not going to be like Paul's, in the sense that we're not going to be on 3 great missionary journeys. But our lives are, like Paul's, a series of journeys that overlap, intertwine. And what is important, that they are in a similar spirit of mission. That we know and nurture our spiritual roots. That we value the partnership of churches, both locally and overseas, that we put people above policies and programs, and that we set examples of leadership, examples of faithfulness, so that we can commit ourselves to the unfinished task. In the same words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 and 24, he says, however, I consider my life nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I consider my life nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Amen.